Morning, Potter's House. Thanks, guys.
We got to have two stands here because James is kind of like a little kid. Little kids, they don't like any of their food touching on their plate. He didn't want our notes touching. He's like, you keep your stuff over here, I'm going to keep mine over here. So he gets the big one.
I'm a meticulous note taker.
We're going to do something a little different today. Instead of one of us speaking and then one person stepping back, we're going to kind of both stand up here and just share our hearts and kind of talk us through where we have been over the past few months and hear what Paul has to say in the last part of his book of Galatians. We're going to just start off by, if we go ahead and put the verses that we're going to be reading today, it's Galatians 6, 11 through 18. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world.
For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. May God use these verses this morning to set the captives free. Let's pray. Father God, fill us once again to the brim, bubbling over with your spirit. God, open our eyes to see the fullness of your glory that's found in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, open up each heart and mind in this room so that way we can hear from you what we're supposed to hear out of the scripture this morning, that you'll have your way, both through myself and Jason, God. Thank you for the mercy that you've shown me. I ask to forgive me my sins, though that there are many, as your very fallible servants sit up here trying to communicate your infallible truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You may or may not have been here over the last couple months, but if you have, you know that you kind of know where we've been and what we've been going through. But if you haven't, we've been unpacking this book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the church of Galatia, and this freedom that is promised as we live in the truth of God's grace. As you've probably noticed from the words that are behind us, each week we've kind of slowly changed out some of these words. We've changed the words from law to legalism and rules to the words that we see today, which are believe, want to, set free, freedom, follow the Spirit. It's a much different tone as we've kind of unpacked this book of Galatians. As we've read through the letter, we see that Paul, early in his ministry, has helped to start this church at Galatia. He taught the gospel, and then he went on to plant several other churches. But in his absence, we see this group that is starting to arise, pop up, and they're called the Judaizers. They're actually said it right for once. The Judaizers. Say that 10 times fast. It's not easy to say the Judaizers. Who were just Jewish Christians. They were Jews who were now followers of Christ, which is a good thing in and of itself. But what was happening was they were telling the Gentile believers, these new believers who are Gentiles, people like you and I, people not of Jewish background, they were telling them that to truly be saved, that they needed to be circumcised and follow the laws set forth by Moses. It became more than just about Jesus. You had to be circumcised and then follow all these laws. And so Paul is writing this letter, and he is rebuking them. He's rebuking them very strongly. Paul is writing, he's saying, don't you remember the gospel that I brought you? Don't you remember the gospel that we were taught and what saved us and what we have been, what has truly changed your life? That faith in Christ alone is what saves us. Yeah, as we've heard James teach many times before, and we're going to hear him again today, that Christ plus nothing equals everything.
Yeah, they were really coming on strong, saying, and they probably, I guarantee they didn't say it this way, just like nobody this today does, but they were saying, Jesus is great, but there's more. They were saying, Jesus, yeah, he's awesome. Thanks for dying, Jesus, but you need to add this something little else. That's basically what their message was. They were saying, Jesus plus something, and that's what equals everything.
Yeah, and Paul was not happy, as you can remember as we read some of those things. Paul was ticked. And so he goes on to explain the difference between law and grace. That law, although law is not bad, law is very necessary. It's a good thing. But the law is this unattainable checklist or to-do list. In fact, that's why God, one of the reasons why God gave it to us, so that we would know that, wow, I can't do this. No matter how hard I try, I keep failing. No matter, even though I've got this and I want to do this, this, and this, if I try to do it myself, I'm going to fail. We need the law to reveal to us that we're way worse off than what we think we are. We have to be reminded. God uses the law to remind us that we are indeed needed. We need to be forgiven. Even though we live by our best efforts and we try to accomplish all these things on our own, we truly can't do anything.
You know, I kind of find myself, I'm almost like, you know, have any of you guys ever played a sport with a guy who has that one really great day? Like, he has one amazing day, and from then on, anytime he doesn't perform that well, he's saying, I'm off today, I don't know what's wrong. But in reality, he's really just had one great day, and he's normally not very good. That's how I feel sometimes. I forget. Like, I have got one great day, and then I'm like, oh, man, I'm just so awesome. You know, I start patting myself on the back. Like, I desperately need that reminder.
Oh, we all do. And so the law, not that it's bad. I mean, we don't want to, the law is good. It's necessary. But the law never saves. It ultimately just shows our desperate need for a Savior by showing us that we're truly sinful, and which leads into Paul's biggest point, and that is he leads us to grace. He is pointing the way to grace. He's saying grace is where it's at, that it's, the law is there, but it's the grace. It's the grace that we need. And the grace is, it's not some complicated, it's very deep, but it's really all it is God's unmerited favor. It's God's gift to us with no strings attached. It's something we can't earn, nor do we deserve it. It's not even this one-time event, but it's rather, it's a recurring gift that he gives us that is just continuous throughout our lives. I love how he says in Ephesians, Paul the author, he says, it is by grace we have been saved through faith, not from our deeds. It means we're free to live without the guilt and shame and pressure that our lives tend to dump on us on a daily basis. It's just this amazing gift that God's given to you and I, and we can't do anything to earn it. No matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, he just gives it to us. It's just there for us to enjoy. Paul has made it abundantly clear that there is this amazing sense of urgency to grasp this understanding of grace and freedom. And get rid of this in addition to, in this to get rid of this Jesus plus something. He says, get rid of it. There is no in addition to. Even as he's wrapping up this letter, even as we, the very first verse we read today, verse 11, if you throw that back up there, Paul says, if you throw that back up real quick, I don't know if you can, but here's what it says. It says, see what large letters I use as I write to you in my own hand. Paul is pleading with them. He's using Paul throughout his writing, he always uses a scribe, and he's telling the scribe, and the scribe's writing everything down. Well, at this point, he's getting ready to say something of utmost importance. So he takes the pen from the scribe and he says, he's writing in his own handwriting. He wants to make sure that everybody knows this is him. Don't miss this point. This is me writing to you. This is important. You can't get this wrong. You've got to understand. What's amazing to me is, as I'm reading God's Word and studying God's Word, is that even though it's been 2,000 years ago, God's Word is still so pertinent. It's still pertinent to my life. It's so pertinent to the world around me. I mean, we still struggle with these same things. Maybe not. We may not struggle with circumcision per se, but man, we still struggle. We still want to live by that law. We still want to add things to Jesus, to this, we've got to be good enough. We've got to go to church every Sunday. I've got to spend at least 30 minutes in the Word. And our society just compounds that. I mean, everything in society just points to it's all about what you and I do. It's just about working harder, trying harder. If I do this, then that can happen. Everything is earned. Everything. From the time we're in school, our grades, as long as I work harder, I can accomplish it. If I want a good marriage, all I got to do is work harder. I just got to treat my wife a little better. If I want a great career, all I got to do is work a little harder. If I want perfect kids, all I've got to do is...
all these five little steps.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. It's all about this to-do list that I've got to do. Even in church, it's like, you know, we think, well, I've got to wear these right clothes, and if I say the right things or I don't say the wrong things, if I serve in my community, or if I serve at church, if I hang out with the right people or the right Christians, or even if I raise my kids in the right home, like, none of these things are bad in and of themselves.
We're taking good things and we're making them ultimate things.
Yeah.
Basically, what we're doing is we're taking gifts from God and we're elevating them above the giver. That's idolatry. Idolatry isn't about having a little wooden statue on your shelf. Idolatry is placing anything in God's position over our lives as something that can save us. God reserves that position only for himself.
Yeah. He is much less concerned with our outward production or our outward appearance than he is what's going on right in here. What's going on in our hearts, that's really all he cares about. We can be good, we can do all these things, but it's nothing, it means nothing if it's not coming from here. And man, we can be tricked, people, you know, I can trick James, James can trick me, but you can't trick God. God knows what's going on in our heart.
Yeah, that's... You know, as I have looked back and kind of reread over and over in Galatians, Paul, what he's talking about here is freedom and how important it is that we don't turn around and put the chains back on our wrists. Galatians 5:1 just kind of sums up this idea. And so he hammers away over and over and over again about what it means to be free. For four chapters, he talks about this. And then finally in chapters 5 and 6, as we've been going through lately, basically he says, okay, we can talk about freedom, we can theologize about freedom, we can debate about freedom all we want. But here's what it actually looks like. Here is freedom on the ground, what it looks like in your daily life. And Paul's basic definition for freedom is sacrificially serving others. He says that is what a free life looks like. And, you know, I've talked about that before, and I've actually had somebody come up to me just saying, you know, I don't mean to be argumentative, but sacrificing myself for others, serving others, doesn't really sound like freedom to me. And that's the way most of us think. That's actually a large part for why marriages are crumbling everywhere you look, because to us, we have bought into the lie of the world that freedom is serving myself. We've started to believe this. We've started to believe that if I can get away from these people, if I can get around these right kind of people, then I can finally be free to meet my own needs. And that's absolute slavery. Absolute slavery. Martin Luther summarized these two passages simply as love of self is slavery, love of others is freedom. Any addict knows exactly what I mean by this. If I'm living my life for me, then I'm constantly going out trying to find things that will make me happy or will fulfill me or will make me feel good, whatever it is that I need, whether I need to feel successful. I need to go out and find that. If I need to be respected, I need to go out and find that. If I need to be happy, I've got to go out and find something that'll make me happy. And if any of us are honest this morning, anytime you actually reach out and get a hold of that thing, the happiness is so fleeting. And that's absolute slavery. It's slavery to a tireless, endless pursuit. And what Paul says here is freedom is realizing that in Christ, all of those things that you've been looking for are already yours. He's already given you the joy and the peace and the hope. He's already given you the security. He's already given you the approval and the love and the meaning and purpose. So quit looking for it. You have everything you need. And now because I have everything I need, I'm free to give my life away because I'm not in risk of losing anything. That's the whole point of this letter, is saying, okay, here's freedom, here's what it does. You know, Paul really begins to me, verses 14 and 15, man, he makes his big point. He summarizes his letter in verses 14 and 15 in chapter 6. Verse 14 says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. In other words, he's saying that there was an attachment between the world and myself that is no longer there. There used to be this relationship that we held. There used to be a way that we functioned together, and right now, that is dying. Paul, in this moment, is actually talking about a lot. There's so much going on in this just little verse, but the part I'm going to focus on and dive into a little bit is several times in this letter, as well as multiple times in other letters, Paul uses the word the world to mean law. That's the world we live in. It's, if I do this, then I get this. If I don't do this, then this happens to me. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the world. That's how it works. Several times, over and over, he's used this example. And that's what Paul's been describing and distinguishing. He's been describing God's law and God's gospel. And he says that the world we live in can ultimately be defined by law. You know, you might be kind of wondering, okay, law, what are you meaning? Do you mean like the Ten Commandments? That's part of the law. But the voice of the law can be heard anywhere and everywhere in your life on a day-to-day basis. It's not just found in the Bible. It's not just found anywhere else. It's everywhere. If you've never read the Bible, you completely understand law. Let me explain that to you here. See if this describes you. The voice of law is that should. There's so many shoulds in life. You should do this, you should do that, you shouldn't do this. It's that thing that's always on you, telling you what you can and cannot do. It's that thing that's always in the back of your mind, telling you what people will think about you if you do this. It's in every choice we make, it's that voice in the back of our head telling us what we can gain or what we will lose. The thing about the law is that there's just as many laws. It's completely as numerous as it is oppressive. Some examples. How about this one? How many of you guys have ever actually sat and watched part of an infomercial as opposed to just flipping the channel? Like, when I'm just bored, I'm flipping the channels, I see an infomercial on. And of course, during an infomercial, I'm sitting on my couch being lazy. That's what's going on. And of course, the infomercial has some guy on some kind of contraption that looks like it's entirely made out of rubber bands. And he's just like ripped and chiseled and like looks like a Greek statue. And there's something in me that goes, huh. You know, like I start thinking, you know, I've been feeling kind of out of shape lately. You know, here I am just sitting on my couch like this guy is probably doing 1,000 sit-ups a day. You know, that's kind of expensive, but if I got that, I don't actually think this out, but in the back of my mind I'm thinking, I bet if I got that, I could start looking like that. You know, that's kind of a silly example, but a neighbor's new car, or a best friend who seems to be rising his corporate ladder while you're stuck somewhere in the bottom, and that voice that keeps telling you that you're not good enough. If you're a woman, there's such a crazy demand on you to be beautiful, even though that our culture has placed such an insane definition on what beauty is. And you have been conditioned from the time you were born to look at magazines and try to emulate this person. And if you're in the mall and you're feeling maybe somewhat a little self-conscious and you walk by and you see that mannequin or that person trying on those clothes, and so you see somebody walk by that just matches that American definition of beauty, and you just start thinking, man, I could never look like that. All of these things have the ability to communicate this one simple idea, and that idea is this: you're not enough. You don't measure up. Every day we fight that voice. We go out searching and looking for things to prove that voice wrong. We want the world to know, we want our spouses to know, and most of all, we want to know that we're enough. Am I good enough? Am I smart enough? Am I beautiful enough? Am I strong enough? Am I good enough? Do I matter? We're always trying to make the judge happy in our lives. Every single day, we're trying to make the judge happy. Have any of you guys ever heard the saying, life is the art of drawing without an eraser? It's an old saying. I actually saw it on a bumper sticker in the McDonald's drive-thru. But it's one of those statements that, like, when you have nothing to say, you just repeat what you saw on a bumper sticker to sound deep. You know, like, you really have no input here, but you're just going to say, like, the night is darkest before the dawn. It's like, no, night's darkest at 2 a.m., actually. Like, the statement, life is the art of drawing without an eraser. All it's saying is you can't go back. Get it right the first time. You can't fix your mistakes. What's done is done. If you screwed up, then you screwed it all up. The self-help culture that we live in is nothing more than demand. It's the voice of the law that we get day in and day out. It's saying, do more, try harder, get her done, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. The law is any voice that makes us think that we must do something or be someone certain to win the approval of others. That's the voice of law. That's what we're talking about. And no matter who it is that you're trying to gain approval from, whether it's your spouse or your boss or society at large, what does society say that measuring up looks like, and how I've got to do my best to reach that mark? What does society say that I need to do in order to be a valuable person? What do I need to look like? What do I need to accomplish? What do I need to do? In the environment of law, as I'm willing to bet you know all too well, just like I do, is an environment of fear. We instinctively know that if we don't measure up, then the judge will punish us. And the judge can be anyone. The judge can be your spouse. The judge can be your children. The judge can be an IRS audit. The judge can be a smaller bonus. You know, I deserved more than this. I worked harder than this. The judge can be divorce papers. It can be an earful about how you never go to church except around Christmas time. The judge, for myself, more often than not, is myself. Constantly judging myself, driving home. You know, something bad happens, or like, let's say, somebody else gets promoted at work, and you have been working there 6 months longer than they have, and they just got there, and they're promoted, and you're driving home, berating yourself as useless because you can't measure up and they're rising so much faster than you. And how do you compare to these people? You know, we're neurotic about measuring and judging ourselves even. In some shape or form, we face punishment. Whether we feel the weight of this judgment against us, what we do is every single time our natural reaction when we feel we aren't measuring up, when we can't do it, when we tend to slip into the slavery of saving ourselves, we make self-salvation projects. We're trying to make the judge happy. Our friends, our parents, our spouses, ourselves. We're trying to make the judge happy with our hard work, with good behavior, with getting better, with achieving things, with losing weight, and so on. And that's why there's so many of us sitting here this morning that walked in the doors with a heavy, heavy weight on your back that you've gotten used to. And you haven't even been aware that it's there until you heard me starting to describe what your life is day in and day out there. This is literally the weight of the world. It's the weight of law. It's making demands. It's telling us what we need to do. It's telling us what we need to get done. It's reminding us of what we're failing to do. We hear that voice that tells us that we never measure up. You know, most of the things that we pursue in our life, we're constantly trying to save ourselves. We're trying to save ourselves from punishment. We're trying to save ourselves from measuring up. We're trying to save ourselves. We've got, even for people who are rebels at heart, like myself, who are rebelling completely against the system, you're trying to save yourself from the system. All of our actions, we're just desperately trying to find salvation for our daily basis. You know, if I can overcome this addiction, then maybe I'll finally be able to accept myself. If I lose weight, then my husband will start to find me attractive again. The things we tell ourselves. If I can make a name for myself and be successful, then maybe I can finally get the respect and be noticed. We're trying to make the judges happy. This is what Paul was enslaved to earlier in his life. He was trying to do more and try harder. He was so passionate in this letter. He's saying you're abandoning your only hope. Christ came to set us free from this demand, from this weight and this judgment and this slavery. Why in the world would you ever want to go back? That's the power of the gospel that Paul tells us about. He says, the solution to the guilt and shame that you face on a daily basis and our inability to measure up and all of those things, the solution to our guilt and shame is not to become a better person. The solution to our guilt and shame is the cross of Christ that kills sinners and the resurrection of Christ that raises them as saints. He's saying that's the only solution. The solution to life and freedom isn't riding on your shoulders. I have to become a better person. I love the way Gerhard Forty put it. He said, he has died in your place. He's done it. He's made it. It's all over. Finished between you and God. He's died in your place, that death that we all must die. He's done it in such a way as to save you. He's borne the whole thing. And the fact that there is nothing left for you to do is the death of self and makes us a new creation.
It leads us right into, could you throw back up the verse? Verse 15 is probably my favorite verse in this whole passage. It says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. In other words, not what we do or what we don't do means anything. What counts is that we're a new creation. God has made us new. He's made us white as snow. He has made us a new creation. He has not changed a creation. He has not changed us. It's not that he changed us into a different creation, but is one that he changed us into a new creation. Not a better creation. It's not about good people becoming better. It's about dead people becoming alive. You know, so many times, I can't remember who told me this example, but it was an awesome example. I mean, it hit me like a ton of bricks when I heard it the first time. It's like you're out in the middle of the ocean, and this is a way that we perceive what Jesus did for us. Is we're out in the middle of the ocean, we're swimming, we're completely exhausted, and so we're just done. And we start to drift down, and we are drowning. And it is right before we are under the water, sinking to the bottom, and right before we die, Jesus reaches down and grabs us and pulls us up. And that's the wrong view of ourselves. That's not what he did. It's the same situation, but we've already drowned. We are dead, rotten, and bloated, and he makes us alive. He brings us from dead to life. Not by anything that I did or James did or what you did, but only through the cross. What he did for us at Calvary changes everything. It makes us new. It doesn't make us perfect. This new creation, many of you are already there. You're a new creation, but you know all too well that you're not a perfect creation. We never outgrow our total and desperate need for this Savior. We never outgrow this desperate need for grace, at least not here on earth. Our need for grace does not disappear after we've been saved. It just doesn't. It actually, as you walk in your faith, you've probably had this feeling that it actually becomes larger or more desperate. This your feeling of grace becomes greater. I remember the first time that I realized that it was in training camp, newly after I was saved, and our team chaplain with the Giants, George McGovern, was we were doing a Bible study. It was late at night, and I was tired. And I remember he was just talking about our walk and how when we're first saved and how these big things, you know, we feel pretty good about ourselves because now we're not, you know, we're not cussing like sailors and we're not doing all these sins of the flesh. We're not cheating and lying and stealing, doing all these things. But as you grow closer to him and as the Holy Spirit starts to work in your life, you see, holy cow, I've got so far to go. It's all these sins of the heart that I'm riddled with pride and greed and lust and all these things that may not be outward reflections, but it's things of my heart. And so it becomes very evident that I'm in such desperate need more than ever of his saving grace. It's we become less and he becomes more. We become more and more aware of how weak we are and how strong Jesus is. And that's where he wants us. That's the right way to go. You have to become less. He has to become more. Paul had an amazing... I mean, Paul's a stud. I mean, this guy, he had an amazing grasp on this. He wrote that he was the worst of the sinners and the least of the saints. The guy wrote half of the New Testament. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament. I mean, he says that he was the worst of the sinners and the least of the saints. You have to become less, and Jesus has to become more. As a new creation, we find out that we are deeply loved by God, and we have nothing to do with it. And for some of us in this room, that truth is scary. Because we're checklist people. We'll roll up our sleeves and get it done, people. We are control freaks. And to know that we have nothing to do with it, that's scary. But if you really stop and think about it, man, how freeing is that? How ultimately amazing and freeing is that? Who you really are has nothing to do with you. It doesn't have anything to do with where you were born, who your parents were, who your kids are, what job you have, what you do. It really doesn't have anything to do with whether or not I live up to what James thinks of me or to what my coworkers think of me or what my boss thinks about me. Again, I remember whenever I became a new believer and this freedom came over me because whenever I was playing, it allowed me to play for an audience of one. I no longer cared about what my coaches thought or what the people on TV thought or kind of what the people back home thought. It was just about, God, I'm going to go out and glorify you today. It's at practice, and I know we're going to be watching this practice after practice. We're going to sit down with all the offensive line. We're going to dissect every play, and I'm going to just go out and give it my best, and I know that's good enough for you. It was so freeing to me. I became a better father, a better husband, a better player. It was freeing, and that's exactly what he does with us. You don't have to live up to what everybody else's expectations are. You don't even have to live up to your husband's expectations or your wife's expectations or your kids' expectations or, God forbid, your parents. Some of us are walking around here with these expectations that our parents put on us 20 years ago, and you still feel like you're coming up short because you didn't live up to what they placed on you. And God's saying, I took care of all that. None of that matters. Your identity is not that. It is not about your strengths. It's about Christ's strengths. It's not formed by your performance. It's formed by Christ's performance on the cross. It's all about what he has done for me and what he's done for you, and truly has nothing to do with what I have done for him or anyone else. He has made me new. He has taken out the old. And I'm his. And my identity is totally in that. And there is a freedom that comes with that. There is just this weight that is lifted when you get to live in that and you get to parent in that and you get to love your wife in that and you get to just be you. You're comfortable in your own skin. You're comfortable with who you are. I am not James. James is not me. And it allows us to live this totally selfless Well, I shouldn't say it. Not totally selfless, but it allows us to work towards this selfless life, a life with pure motives, a life where we serve others, but with pure motives. You know, we get to do good things, but it's not about doing good things so that I can impress James. It's about doing things because I love God, and I just want to show people His love. I do it with pure motives. Last night I got to hear my kids. It's funny how kids sometimes grasp things so much faster than we do. We're sitting around the dinner table, and they're doing this it's called Be Warm, Be with it, and it's an acronym, and they're making blankets for people. And it's totally not anything with me. I'm not great at all. It's all my wife. And these kids, they just want to show people love. It's just, well, there's a need, so let's do it. It's not that, hey, it makes them feel good, or hey, they want to go out and do this because mom and dad will think great of them. It's that they see people in need and they want to do it. Gosh, kids are such a window into what God's heart, I think, wants us to look like for Him. Doing things with pure motives. It's so hard to do that sometimes in our world. Everything we do has this condition put on it.
That's the more and more that we come to realize that Christ has given me everything I need, the purer our motives become, because we are no longer seeking to serve ourselves. Like, when I do something for someone else, like, even if it never enters your mind, like, let's say you do something for your spouse, and then they don't do something for you, in the back of your mind you say, but I did something, I did this other thing, I did the dishes, like, you're supposed to be doing this for me now. Like, that's how this works. You know, even if that's not your initial motive, we still have that thought. We still are self-seeking, self-serving people. And the more that you realize that your happiness, your contentment in life, that the amount of peace that you can feel even in the most trying circumstances, and that God has not only approved of you, He has called you His sons and His daughters, and that not only are you secure, but you're in the palm of the hand of the Almighty God, that not only do you don't need any more significance than to be chosen by God and for Him to say, you are mine. You don't need any more significance than that. Once you're that free, once you realize what Christ has done and the price that He paid and what it afforded us, you become free to start serving others. You become free. I can give my life away because I don't need anything from you. I can give something to someone who will never be able to pay me back with anything because I don't need them to pay me back. Christ has done for me what I was powerless to do for myself. And that sets my life on fire with a radical generosity. More than anything, you know, I want to be like that little kid who looks at their dad and says, when I grow up, I want to be just like you. And though I fail, God's called me His son. You know, a number of years ago, there was a prince in the world, Prince Harry, who was having a rough go at life, getting in trouble all over, you know, the place, like just doing some insanely stupid things, you know. And no matter what he did, no matter how far into left field he went, no matter how many times he was in the tabloids and the newspapers, again, for embarrassing the royal family, he was always a prince. No one could take that royalty away from him. Just like in Christ, no one can take it away from you. You can't even take it away from yourself. You are bound, you are loved, you are chosen, and you are a son or a daughter. And that's what our job is. I said this before, and I just think it's such an awesome picture, that proclaiming the gospel, the free forgiveness of sins, that Jesus Christ paid it all, that it is finished. And now, for those who believe in him, there's no condemnation. Proclaiming that is like, I get to stand up here every week, and I get to read the will. I get to read the will because if you're in Christ, you're an inheritor, and all that is the Father's is now yours. And I get to tell you, you get it all. It's all yours. That's what it is. We are people who get it all because Christ paid it all. Even when we don't deserve something, even though we can't deserve this gift, no matter who it is that you're, no matter what it is you're trying to do, we get everything because Christ paid it all. That's what Paul was trying to get across in this book. He said, you went from due, and it broke your knees, to done, and it set you free. So why are you going back to due? It just doesn't make any sense. Paul said that the only identity, whenever we choose the law, whenever we choose our own works, the only identity that we can have is sinner. And then he says that God's favorite thing is killing sinners and raising them up as saints and as sons and daughters. He says, Jesus came to crucify you to the world and the world to you, so that way you could be raised as a new creation, not just, you know, C.S. Lewis said it's not like training a horse to jump higher and higher. It's like turning the horse into a winged creature that can now fly. That's what Christ came to do. He came to radically change you. It's something brand new. If you're in Christ this morning, if you put your hope, if you put your trust in Jesus and that his blood was the ransom for our sins and that he died the death that we were supposed to die, but he took our place, then you are sons and daughters of God, all of the love and acceptance and joy and peace and approval that you've been longing for is already yours right now. You know, I'll just close the story real quick. Is anybody else here a meticulous organizer at their house? Does anybody they just organize like crazy? Some of you guys are nodding your heads. I'm not. My wife is. So much to the point, like if I come in and it's cold and I'm about to walk back out the door, if I set my jacket down, go in the kitchen, make a sandwich, I come back out, I don't know where my jacket is. I'll be drinking a glass of water. I'll be halfway done with my glass of water. I'll set it down, walk in the next room, come back, it's gone. Like, it's ridiculous. I love her, but she moves my stuff to places I can't find it. You know, so this happens relatively often. So I'll be walking around looking for something. I'll be whatever it is. I'm looking for my gloves. I'm looking for my sunglasses. I'm looking for my bag with all my notes and things in it. I'm looking for my Bible. I'm just looking for things. I'm looking for my keys. And I'm going around everywhere, and I'm convinced that she's put the keys in a new location and forgotten it. That happens. She'll forget where she organized something. And she just forgot where they are, so she's just not telling me. So I'm searching the whole house. I'll get to that point where I've checked every reasonable location, so I start checking unreasonable ones, like the top of the fridge or, you know, like underneath the couch in the other room. I'll just start checking everywhere. And by the time I'm ready to give up, I realize I've had them in my pocket the whole time. The same is true of us. We go around in our daily life looking for something that we already have. Remember that Christ has bought you all of the freedom and the security and the approval and everything else that you've ever been longing for, it is already yours. You have it. Now go and enjoy. Jesus met all of God's holy conditions so that way your relationship with God can be wholly unconditional. Just relish it. Play in it. Enjoy it. It's for freedom that Christ set us free. Let's pray.
Your precious Holy Father in heaven, we thank you so much. We thank you for this gift of grace, this gift of freedom that you have just poured out all over us. It's not a gift that is given one time and we use it all up and then we have to come back. No, it's you just keep raining down on us this gift of grace. Each and every day you just pour it out on us, and I am just so grateful for that. I am so grateful that it's not up to me. I am so grateful that, that if I screw it up, you're there to pick it up. I thank you, God, that you are our saving grace, that you are the, that you love us so much, that you gave your one and only Son, that you took away all of my, that you wiped clear all of my inadequacies, all the things that I've done wrong, and you gave them to him. And I am just so, so grateful for that. I pray that we would leave here today, Lord, that we would just start to live in those truths of you love us, that we are yours, that we are a new creation, that we're not bound to the old sin and the old way of doing our own life, God, but that we would look to you, that we would look to your Holy Spirit. Thank you so much for the opportunity just to share your word. I pray that you would watch over everybody in this room, that you would watch over every family, that you would just pour out your love and your grace and your mercy on everyone here. And I pray that everyone here, God, would just go and take that truth, go and take your love and your grace and share that with the rest of the world. Help us not to keep it. It was a gift that you freely gave to us, and I pray that we would pass that along to everybody that we meet. In Jesus' name. Amen.